We're going to pray together. I also want to encourage you, and I know you do every day, but I always want to, when I get a chance, to bring up Lon to you and just keep him in prayer and the things he's going through right now and stuff. So just remember daily to ask God's grace to be upon him and Jody and the family, and that they'll know how much God loves them. So let's pray together, okay? Father, we thank you for this evening and the opportunity to be here again, and we thank you for the worship that we just had and beautiful songs that just draw our attention to you and remind us of how wonderful you are and how great your love is for us. And Father, we do pray for Luke and for the others in our church that are suffering from whatever this little virus or thing that's going around. Pray you bring healing to their bodies and strengthen them. We lift up our brother Lon to you, and Father, the difficulties that he's going through and the struggles and pain and frustration and discouragement. Lord, I lift him up and ask you to bless him and just let him know of your presence, Father, and for Jody and for the kids and grandkids, Lord. Remind them daily that you love them in the midst of all of this, and that you have not forgotten them. So thank you for the fact that you do love us, and you have our eternity in your hands, and there's no safer place and no more comforting thought than that. Guide us as we look in your word tonight. Give us understanding, and then give us faith to follow whatever you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take your Bibles and turn to 1 John again. So we're going to continue our study in 1 John. And we're in chapter 2. And we got down to the place we're going to start is verse 12. And this whole section, he continues from, if you remember last week. How many remember last week? Okay. So You remember that basically last week's message is that our faith needs to be more than just something that comes out of our mouth. It needs to be the way that we live our lives. It needs to be evident in our actions. Now, he's going to talk here about a call to every believer. Yet when he makes this call to every believer, he reminds us of, I would say, what should be true of every healthy church. And that is that there are people at every stage of their spiritual growth or spiritual maturity in a healthy church. That does not mean, again, I always want to remind you, that doesn't mean some people are, quote, more spiritual than others, or people are closer to God than others, or people are more important to God than others. The baby is just important to God as the person who's walked with God for 50 years, okay? But what is true, although there's not a hierarchy in that sense, there is the reality that there are people at different stages of their spiritual growth and spiritual maturity in the church, as it should be. We should always have babies, and we should always have people who are maybe adolescent in their faith, and then maybe young adult in their faith. And I'm not talking about age now. I'm talking about in their walk. And then those who are mature in their faith. So John, as he begins this portion of this letter, this is what he says to you. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, I want to stop there before we go on to the next section of for tonight. Let's think about this, what he's trying to say here. He is recognizing, remember, he's writing to the church, so he is recognizing that people are different, again, at different stages of their spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. And the reality is that the church needs all of that. It's just like, I think older people need younger people, and younger people need older people in a healthy situation. I think it's the way God intended the family to be, which, again, is my personal view of the church is not a church that all looks exactly the same and the same age and has all the same kind of preference, but look, the view of the church ought to be a multi-generational group of people, because we do need each other. We need the excitement of the young people, and we need the stability of the older people. We need people investing in each other's lives and walking together. So John recognized that as he speaks of the truth of what the body of Christ looks like. And until Jesus comes back again, it should always look like this. Now, we talked about this before, that the problem might be is when you have people who stay in the little children stage for decades, and that's not healthy. The intent is, as it is the intent of us in the earthly realm, we are to, it's good for us to grow physically. It's good for us to grow emotionally. It's good for us to grow intellectually. And when that doesn't happen, we know something's wrong. And that's the same thing is true in the body of Christ. God has called us and intends for us to grow spiritually, to begin certainly at a place of introduction, if you will, of infancy, and then from that place to be nurtured. And as you're nurtured, then move in a place where you can begin to develop your own faith, where you stand upon your own faith, and then you get to a place where hopefully you're able to share that faith and invest that faith in other people. So he breaks that down into actually three groups here: the little children, the young men, and the older fathers, new believers, those who are secondary group. I love this group. It's a scary time, especially for we who have raised our kids in the church, especially for a lot of us pastors, because for us, and I always said this to my kid, they need to know what they believe, why they believe it, and they can never answer because my dad's a pastor and he said so. Okay? It was a wonderful time when both of my kids expressed to me in their teenage years that they believed. When I sat down with Drew and Kathy, my daughter-in-law, for marriage counseling, again, expression for my son is his belief. Okay? Those are important times. The young man stage where, how do I say it, where our belief becomes our belief. We could have been raised up in the church and we have all this wonderful nurturing and teaching and people who take care of it. But there comes a stage where you got to say, here's where I stand and here's where I stand because I genuinely believe this. That's the young man stage that he's talking about here. The young person or the young child stage is that stage where you're still learning, where you're still acquiring, where people are pouring into your life daily because to help you grow. And he even talks about that as he talks about this little children stage, if you will. He barely talked, how he talked about it is at a very, what I want to say, a very basic level. He says, it's because your sins are forgiven for my name's sake. That's a very basic understanding. Then he goes on to say, later on he talks about, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So he's talking about the introductory relationship. It's kind of like a baby who looks up out of the cradle and they know their papa. I didn't say mom or dad, I said papa, you know what I'm saying? So they know, there's a recognition there, there's a relationship there, but it's at a very basic thing. Love, needs are met, these kind of things. But you move from that place to that young man stage, again, where faith becomes your own. But you're still learning. You're still learning how to apply that faith in different areas and aspects of life. You could actually say that stage is moving from just the theoretical to the application, where your faith starts having an impact on the way you live your life and the decisions you make and again, then how you start raising your own kids. And all these kind of things right there are part of that young man. And then he moves to that older, the father stage. Now, again, this does not mean you have to be ancient to be at this stage. He's talking about spiritual growth right now. He's talking about those who have matured in their faith. And one of the signs of maturity in the faith is that you're able to take your faith that you have, that is genuinely yours, that you have begun to apply in your life, and you're able to take that and impart that to somebody else. We call that discipleship. Really plant in someone else's life and invest yourself in their life and nurture them and help them understand. And God may use you again to produce spiritual babies and then ask you to put your life in their life so that you can help raise them from that infancy stage to that young man stage where the faith is theirs and where they can stand upon the faith. And then, again, don't leave them there, but continue to work in their life and bring them to the place where they're able to share their own faith. It really, if you think about it, that really is the task of the church. That when Jesus says we are to make disciples and that we are to be involved in that. It is hard for a baby to make disciples. You understand that. It is not impossible, but it is also difficult for that young person or that, again, I'm talking about in the faith, who is learning what their faith means and how to apply that faith and how to implant that faith. It's more difficult for them to do that than for someone who is grounded in their faith and has walked with faith. And God intends that process, I believe, all along, Remember this. Wherever you are, that's where you are. Okay? So, that's pretty profound. I understand that. But, you know, we can put on, my point is sometimes we in the church put on pretenses. We may want everybody to believe that we're at that mature stage, but if you really look at our spiritual walk, you say, well, you know, that's really not true. You've got to get honest with God. And if you're a baby in Christ, that's where you're at. Trust God where you're at and let others speak into your life. You know, if you're an infant in the ministry, listen to others who know and receive what they have to say. Receive godly counsel and walk alongside of those who know the faith. And if you're a young person in your faith, I mean, you know, as he talks about here spiritually and stuff, find someone who's walked that walk. Find someone who's been down that road and get what you can get from them. Okay? And if you're an older Christian, older in the faith, mature in the faith, look for someone to pour your life into. Look for a baby in Christ to love on, to nurture, to take care of. Look for a young person in Christ that you can share some of that godly insight and godly counsel and the things that God has done in your life. That's how it's supposed to work. That's the reality of what the church is supposed to be. And even John here in the beginning of the church, he recognizes that. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. Sometimes it's our view that everybody ought to be at that place of spiritual maturity. And then so when someone who's an infant in the faith acts out like an infant, we say, well, what's wrong with them? Instead of saying, you know what? That's one of our little babies in the Lord. And that's not a slam. That's just where they are. And you teach them, you love them, you correct them, you know, do all those things and stuff. Churches are notorious with the expectation that everybody ought to be at all times at this level, acting this way. It's just not going to happen. And if that is the overall expectation of a church, here's what will happen. You will scare the young ones away and you will scare the babies away. And they'll say something like, the only ones that are welcome there are those who have it all together. Now, the next point I must make, who in here has it all together all the time? Nobody, right? If you do, you can stand up and testify. So, we don't. So that understanding that John is trying to help us see is that in the body of Christ, it is like a nuclear family. You have babies, you have young people, you have older people, and it's supposed to work together. And there's supposed to be love through the generations and caring and the life and excitement of the young ones ought to be touching the life of the older ones, and the wisdom of the older ones ought to be touching the younger ones. Okay? Everybody get the picture that he's showing here? So when he says, I write these things, who's he writing them to? Well, what's he say? I write these things to all of you. How many of you ever, I know at least three of us here have done sermons for a group of a couple hundred or more people. Do you understand how difficult it is if we were to approach doing a sermon by saying, I got to figure out everybody in the 200 member here on Sunday morning, find out where they're at and try to touch them, each one where they're at spiritually. You understand the variety that comes into our church? That's not the approach. What's the approach? Hopefully the approach is that the one who's bringing the message is seeking the Lord. Lord, guide me as I prepare. God, show me the words you want me to share. Show me what I need to say to your people. And we trust the Holy Spirit to touch people where they're at with the same message. Because there's no way you can prepare one message that's going to hit everybody the exact same way. Yet again, we preachers, we hope that's what happened. Everybody needs to respond this way. Everybody, you know, and it doesn't happen. And we say, well, I really did a poor job there and stuff. And that may be true. Might have done a poor job. But the point is, it's not really the preacher that's supposed to be reaching the people. It's the Holy Spirit through the words that are shared that's supposed to be reaching the people. So when John says this, he says, when I write this letter, I'm not just writing it to the fathers, and I'm not even writing it to the young people the young in their faith and young men type in their faith that know what they believe but they're learning how to apply it. And I'm not just writing it to those who just come to faith. I'm writing it to the whole church. And so with that in mind, we go to the next few passages. What is he writing? What is he specifying to the whole church? What kind of instruction is he going to give? Now, before I move on, let me ask you this. How many are involved? Don't raise your hand, just say about it. I kind of want to put anybody on the spot. Well, some of you I wouldn't mind, but mostly I don't want to put anybody on the spot. So, involved in a New Testament challenge. Okay? Since you've been reading the New Testament again, hopefully I'm saying again. Well, maybe for some of you it's the first time, and that would be fine too. But those of you who have read the New Testament before, as you're reading again, how many of you have gleaned or received anything from the Lord that's new in your reading this time? Aren't you amazed that he does that when you read the Scripture? Well, I've read through this dozens of times. I preached this dozens of times. And yet, what did God do? God knows exactly where we're at and what we're ready to receive, and even the depth of what we're ready to receive. So, John is saying to the whole church, I'm about to give you some very important information. I understand as I give you this information that not all of you are at the same place in spiritual maturity. And I don't say that to put anybody down wherever they are, but to realize that in the body of Christ, not everybody is at the same place spiritually. So each one needs to receive from the Holy Spirit what the one who knows you intimately, what he has for you. And I want to say this. Whenever we meet and we have a sermon, don't worry. Don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about what someone else gets. Receive what the Holy Spirit has for you. Don't compare yourself to the other person. That's not what it's about. If you're here, you're here by appointment of God. I believe God wants to speak to your heart. When he does, receive what he has. And someone might say, well, man, that was deep. I got this. And you say, well, I must have missed the whole sermon. Well, no, you didn't miss the whole sermon. You got, hopefully, what God had for you to get at that place. Because remember what we always say? Our teacher is not the pastor, the preacher, or the Sunday school teacher. Our teacher is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit. He's a teacher in the church. So he takes what is shared, and he teaches you right where you are at. Okay? So, now we get John's instruction, and what he wants to share with us, understanding that as he gives us instruction, there will be people at different stages in their spiritual development, and they'll receive it at different places. But the truth remains the same overall. Everybody got that? The command remains the same overall. That doesn't mean everybody can receive it the same or even apply it the same depending on where they are spiritually. So let's read the next three verses. Here's what he said, starting with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. All right, so his instructions are that we are not to love the world. Got an issue with that statement? Does that statement hit you even wrong at all? I mean, anybody remember John 3:16? What's it say there? For God so loved the world. Wait a minute. So if God so loved the world, then how come now he's telling us not to love the world? Well, the reality is it's two different applications of this word. Context means everything. When it says that God so loved the world, that means the term that he speaks of is the people in the world, his creation. Okay? When it says now, do not love the world, it's not talking about people in the world, it's talking about a system. It's talking about a, you might even say a worldly philosophy, an ungodly, and even sometimes anti-God philosophy that is of the world. And when you look at what the world says about God, it's not very flattering. God, the world's approach to God is not in any way from a place of awe or wonder. People have gotten to a place where they don't fear God at all. That becomes a real problem when you have people who move to a place where there's no fear of God. They have no consideration of God. And the world system is not based upon God and God's system. And so he talks, first of all, that we are not to love the world, but then he goes on to say that we're not to love the things of the world. So it's not just the system. It's also the things that this world has to offer. Now, most things in the world, things themselves, standing by themselves, are neutral. Everybody got that? They're neither evil or good. They're neutral. I'll give you an example. Is money evil or good? Is money evil because the Lord says that we're not for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? Is money evil? Are things evil or are they good? Material things, are they evil or are they good? The reality is most of the things of the earth are neutral. They're neither good or evil, but the question is, what do we do with them? And when he talks about this matter of loving them, it's putting them in a place that they were never designed to be. What's money? Money should be a tool for which, that we use to advance the kingdom of God. What are the possessions that we have, the material possessions? They are tools or they are gifts that God has poured into our life, but we were never meant to hold on them so tightly that they become the reason that we live. Don't fall in love with this world. Don't fall in love with the things of this world. Don't go down the philosophy of this world, and don't buy into the things that this world has to offer. So in verse 15, he tells us that we are not to love the world in that way, and we are not to love the things of the world in that way. Jesus in the Gospels, he warned us about that. He said basically, you can't have a divided heart as a Christian. You can't love Christ and love money. You can't love Christ and love things. You can't love God and his way and love the world and its way. It's an impossibility. You can't go in two different directions because the two are diametrically opposed to one another. They don't go in the same direction. The world is contrary to God. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches that the world itself is at enmity with God. And before you and I were born again, that's where we were also. We were contrary to everything that's good, everything that's godly. And so he warns us very carefully not to love the things of this world. I find it quite interesting that some people use another verse later on in this same book, in the same writing, to teach people that God wants them to prosper with the things of this world. Be very careful of those who place things as evidence that you have God's favor and you have God's blessing. Several of you have been in parts of the world where you know you have brothers and sisters who love God with their whole heart, probably in a deeper way than many Americans do, who have everything under the sun, and they don't have two nickels to rub together. Things are not always a sign of God's favor. And the desire for things actually move us to this place where we're contrary, we find ourselves contrary to what God's word says here. I got to have it. I love it. I want it. I got to have it. And so he warns us about loving the world and loving the things of this world. And then he makes this very strong statement. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, going back to Jesus' statement, you cannot have a divided allegiance. You cannot live in the world and live for Christ at the same time. King David, in the Psalm, prayed for God to give him something. He put it this way. He said, God, give me an undivided heart. Give me an undivided heart. Isn't that an incredible statement? God, give me a heart just for you. Not for anything else. And if we Christians would learn that loving God completely, in that we will have everything we will ever need, not only in this life, but for eternity, it would be revolutionary. In the church, we would stop worrying about things we ought not to be worrying about, desiring things we ought not to desire, and seeking after things that we waste a lot of time seeking after, instead of enjoying who we are in Christ and loving our God the way that He has called us to love Him. I think about when Jesus was on the seashore of Galilee after His death and His resurrection. And Peter's there with him. I when I read that portion in the last part of the Gospel of John, I'm thinking, I don't want to be Peter. I want you to think about this. Peter had known what he had done. He had denied Jesus three times. I can't imagine the guilt that he must have felt and the burden and then the thought of what Jesus went through, and even the feeling that, you know, maybe if I'd have done something. That Jesus went, but I didn't do anything. I denied I even knew him three times, and I ran away. But then on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, you have Jesus and Peter sitting there. And then Jesus looking right into Peter's face. And this would, I got to tell you, this would scare me to death. He looks in his face and says, Peter, do you love me? Wow. Can you put yourself there? Your name, not Peter's name, your name. Do you love me? What if Jesus asked you that? I think he is. In his response, three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And each time that Peter responded, the first two times he said, Lord, I love you. The last time Peter responded, he said, Lord, you know all things. You know, Peter, who was easy to claim something, finally had to back down and say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But each time, what did he tell him to do? He either told him to feed his sheep, tend his sheep, or feed his lambs. Peter, if you love me, you'll do the things that I came to do. Tony, if you love me, you'll do the things that I come to do. You won't love the world. You won't want the things of this world. You'll understand anything that's poured into your life is a gift from God, meant to be used for his kingdom's purposes. Don't hang on to them too tightly. And if you really think about it, what can we really hang on to if God says you're not going to have it anymore? So why do we fight that? Do not love the world or the things of this world, because it's impossible to know and to experience the fullness of God's love if you have a divided heart, and if you want the things of this world, and if you love the philosophies of this world. You can't have it both ways. It's an impossibility. The two don't gel. That's what he's trying to say here. The two don't gel. They'll never work together. You'll always be living what I would call a schizophrenic Christian existence. Trying to live in both worlds at the same time just does not work. And it will literally drive you crazy. To the point that either some miracle is going to happen and you're finally said, okay, I finally get it. Or the point where you'll be like so many people in our churches. It's too much of a struggle. It's too hard. And they stop. They stop walking. And they go right out back out into the world. Do not love the world. Do not love the things of this world. Now, verse 16, he reminds us what the world has to offer. When you think about Satan, and you think about his temptation or his enticing you to do something, what do you think his approach is? Do you think I guess I want to put it like this. You know, if Satan came to me and said, Tony, I'm tempting you today with liver and onions. Oh, what a great temptation. Right? And they're not going to come and hit you with that or Brussels sprouts, you know, or something like that. You know, I'm with President Bush number one. Broccoli, someone else needs to eat that, but not me. Anyway, if you like those foods, God bless you. Yeah, they don't come big. But just think about that. That's not how Satan works. He doesn't entice us with or tempt us with things that are repulsive to us. He tempts us with those things, and he's good at it. He knows us, and he will tempt us at those things that we would, the act of them, whatever it might be, we would enjoy. It would be pleasant to us. It would be pleasurable to us. You understand that? That's what he tempts us with. And he knows those things, and he knows us well enough to bring those things forward. So when John talks about this world and the system of this world and even the prince of this world and what he tempts us with in verse 16, he breaks it down into three things. He says, for all that is in the world, all that is in the world, anything the world has to offer apart from what Christ has to offer, those who are in the world, two different things, right? What the world has to offer, and then what Christ has to offer those who are even in the world. For all that is in the world, the first thing, the lust of the flesh. Do we human beings have a problem with the lust of the flesh? Everybody nod your head. We do. If you think about it, the lust of the flesh and all the manifestations of that, and I don't want to get specific, we don't need to tonight, but all the manifestations of that are again, Satan warping and perverting a good gift that God gave us. The attraction between male and female is a great gift that God gave us. The sexual relationship between a male and a female is a great gift that God gave us. All those things are great gifts within the proper biblical context. And what does Satan do? Well, he turns love into lust. He turns even what I would consider godly attraction. I believe there's godly attraction. You know? So I think that he gives us that. But we turn it into something ugly and something filthy. Pornography is an example of that. Those things that the desire of the eyes. And he talks about the lust of the flesh. Where does that come from? It's part of this world. It's not a gift from God. I've heard some so-called counselors, and some of them considering themselves to be good counselors, even to the point of being Christian, telling couples that they ought to, when they go into their marriage bed, they ought to watch some movies to help them. You don't watch porn to have intimacy with your spouse. You don't drag that garbage into your bed. The marriage bed is to remain undefiled. And all that will ever do is warp someone's sense of what love is, what beauty is, and what caring is, and what even sexual intimacy is. It has nothing to do with what you see on the screen. It has everything to do with a man and a woman together before God and in Christ Jesus in marriage, coming together and sharing that wonderful gift that God has given them, and honoring and respecting one another, and being even. People say, well, this sounds strange, but even being led by the Holy Spirit as you're experiencing that time together. That's contrary to what the world says. It's all about lust. It's all about these things. That's why you have every kind of shopping place that you can go to for all kinds of things that you can find out there in the world. It's all about lust. Well, the second thing is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. There is a group of people that know all about the lust of the eyes. They're called Madison Avenue. That's what I call them anyway. All you have to do is watch TV anytime. Everything in advertising, just pretty much everything in advertising, is the lust of the eyes. Have you ever watched a commercial? I've done this. I'll just tell you. I'll confess. You watch a commercial. You got down to the end of it, and you had to say, I wonder what they were selling. And then when you find out what they were selling, you go, wow, that's not what I got out of it. They know how to do that, and Satan knows how to do that. It's a powerful thing. You don't believe that the lust of eyes is a powerful thing? They spend probably, what I wouldn't even know, I guess I would say billions of dollars a year to put things on TV to attract you. The cost of advertising is just ginormous. What, anybody have any idea what it was for Super Bowl this year? Just to get a 30-second ad? What was it? It was $5 million for 30 seconds. I don't know about you. I can't quite cut that check. For 30 seconds. It's an incredible thing. To get in many cases, some silly ad on a thing, you know, it's... Anyway, so... The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and look at the third thing, the pride of life. What's the pride of life? Let me give you in a simple terminology, and this could touch all kinds of areas. It's all about me. I am the most important person that's ever walked on the face of this earth. You exist for me. The world exists for me. Everything that comes down the pike is for me. My relationship with my spouse and my kids and my grandkids, it's for me. With all my friends, it's about me. That's the pride of life. It's all about me. And I guarantee you the one thing that will keep a person from having a relationship with God in the first place is this matter of pride. Because it really, when you're filled with pride in this way, there's no way you're ever going to come to a place where you're going to be able to confess, first of all, your sin, and second of all, your need for anybody except for yourself. Now, So he breaks this down in three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what the world has to offer. And I'm one of those people who believe that you can probably categorize every temptation in one of those three categories. And I've heard a pastor do it. I've never done this before. Maybe you that have gone even back to the temptations that are recorded for us of Jesus in Matthew and tie them with each one of these things, where Satan tempted Jesus in each one of these things. But if you think about it, that's what the world has to offer. That's what the world has to give. And notice what he says in the last part of verse 16. He says, is not of the Father, but is of this world. So going back to as we began, John wants every believer to know, wherever they are in their place of spiritual development, first of all, you're not called to love the world, you're called to love God. You're not called to love the things of this world, you're called to love God. Secondly, all the world has to offer any of you, wherever you are in your spiritual walk, all it can ever give you is these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because that's all they have to give you. And these things are not of God. Listen, I would even tear it, not to add to what John says here, but I will. These things are never of God. I'm changing a word there, but I want you to get this. These things are... You can't say, well, you know, I think maybe this was. No, it wasn't. If it falls in one of those three categories, it's not of God. It's what he's saying. They're never of God. These things come from the world. And when we find ourselves involved in these things, we must come to a place where we're willing to confess, I am no longer listening as a child of God to the Spirit of God. Now I'm listening to the spirit of the age in which I live. And it happens all the time. You talk about people who question the authority of God's Word and look in God's Word when it comes to these matters and stuff, and they change their social mores and things like that in order to live the kind of lifestyle that they want. They're not listening to the Spirit of God. They're listening to the spirit of the age. And they would probably tell you, I mean, if they're brutally honest, they're, you know, well, we know at one time these things were not acceptable in the church, but we live in a new time. So premarital sex is okay, really, if you think about it, as long as you love each other. And extramarital sex is okay because God didn't really intend for you to just spend your whole life with just one person and that. And then same sex is okay too, because as long as you love each other, that's all that God is concerned about. And you certainly carry that into Christian people looking at pornography and I mean, it just goes down, it just runs down the whole gambit. We learn to justify our sin by saying, you know what, you know, times have changed, and God knows, and God really cares is if we really love. No, what he cares about also is what's in our life, and the things that the world has to offer are not of God. So that means God doesn't want them in our life. So we look at the last verse. Look at verse 17. Here's what you better know. Wherever you are in your spiritual walk, in your development, you better know this. And here's what he said. The world is passing away. Well, now, if we really got that, we'd say, you know what? If I really believe that the world is passing away, then again, that would transform the way I look at the things that the world is and the things that the world offers. What did Jesus say? He put it something like this. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures here on earth. Because everything here on earth has the capability of being, of rusting, of being damaged, of being stolen. What else? Is there anything else? Moss coming in, and everything. You know, everything on earth has that possibility, and ultimately it will happen. But then he says, "But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where those things cannot happen to the treasure, the eternal treasure that you have in Christ." We need to know that this world is passing away. You understand that? Some of you have been here for quite a long time. I'm trying not to look at my when I say that. Some of you have been here for quite a long time. And that's okay. That's a good thing. But you know what? For most of us in this room, our time left on this earth is much less than the time we've already spent on this earth. That's the reality of it. Okay? Everything that's on this earth is passing away. When you think about that, I think about, and most of us have sat with people who passed away in those last hours and stuff. I think with my mom, I didn't get to sit with my dad, but with my mom, I didn't even notice that she cared anything about what she had or what she didn't have. She didn't mention any of those things. We need to remember that this is all passing away. And we're here for but a short time. So the world is passing away and the lust of it. So if you buy into the world's philosophy, then the world is going to pass away and the lust of it is going to pass away. And by the way, you'll pass away with it. Because the next thing he says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So, John is concerned that we understand, once again, as the Bible teaches, there are two outcomes in the choices that we make. One outcome is eternity with God. Those who do the will of God abide forever. Those who listen to the spirit of the age and go the way of the world and follow those things, all those things are perishing. In the Old Testament, there's a story about two brothers. One is named Esau, and another one's name is Jacob. And you'll remember the story, I'm sure you do, that Esau was out in the field and hunting and stuff, and he come home and he was famished. He was just hungry as he could be. And Jacob had stayed home with mom and was cooking up some porridge and stuff like that. Told you a lot about these two brothers, huh? Esau smelled the food that his brother's making, and he was so hungry that he was willing to say this, you know, give me some of that food. I'll even give you my birthright. Later on in the Bible, it says that Esau profaned his birthright by selling it for a bowl of porridge. The lesson that I think John would want us to hear in our passage tonight is this. There's no bowl of porridge that smells good enough, that tastes good enough, that's worth you and I selling our birthright to get. Anything and everything this world has to offer is perishing. Just like he ate that bowl of porridge or stew or whatever it was, lentils, stew, wasn't it? Just like he ate that, and you know what happened to that bowl of lentil stew? It passed through his system and it passed out. For a moment, it took care of what he perceived was his deepest need. And that's how Satan likes to attack. He wants to get you where you're weak, where you think you have to have it. Because the world tells you you have to have it. You give into that temptation and you find out that it does more harm than it does good. Do not love the world. Do not love the things of this world. Do not desire the things of this world. For what God has for each and every one of his children is eternally good and wonderful. And all the best that the world can do is give you temporary satisfaction, but it will always turn sour. It will always turn sour. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word tonight, and I thank you for this portion of Scripture that reminds us, first of all, that you're aware of where we are. And in that, you speak to us your word. Your Holy Spirit teaches us. But you've also shown us that through John that you have a message for your whole church regardless of where we are spiritually. And you've called us to love you and not this world. You've called us not to desire the things of this world because they will lead to destruction and they're all fading away. Father, find in us a people who have a heart to love you and to do your will. Lord, help us have a clear perspective of the temporal nature of everything this world has to offer. And then let us see in you, Lord, the eternal promise that you offer to each and every one of us. So, Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that you will help us with the little children in Christ. Love them and nurture them and encourage them. For those who are the young people, young men in Christ, Father, that as they know what their faith is now and they're learning how to apply it, let us also encourage them and walk alongside. And Lord, for those who are mature in their faith, help them not to become prideful and boastful about where they stand, but to realize that you have moved them to that place so that they can pour their life into someone else's life. Lord, thank you for your body, which is the church. Pray that you'll keep us aware of who you are and what you're doing this week. We pray this in Jesus' name.